You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of a series in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Now in this chapter we're continuing the story of Moses, and in the last chapter we saw how God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and gave Moses the name I Am, and the name Yahweh, which derives from that statement I Am, which is a declaration of God's self-sufficiency, God's independence from any need external to himself, his eternal existence as well. But Moses has a problem. He's worried that the Israelites will not believe that Yahweh had appeared to him. And so the Lord says, well, what have you got in your hand? Interesting that God starts where Moses is with what he has. Moses already has a staff. Of course, you might expect that from a shepherd. But preachers sometimes have pointed out, well, what is in your hand? What is it that God has already given you? What is it that you already have? When you're trying to figure out, what does God want me to do? Begin with what you have. God is going to give Moses more than that. What he has in the staff alone is not enough, but it's a beginning point. It's offering to God the thing that he already carries with him. So perhaps stretching it a little to use that as an illustration, but I would ask you, what do you have in your hand? What do you have already? Gifts, abilities, skills, experiences, possessions. And how can you use them for God? The Lord tells Moses to throw the staff down on the ground. And when Moses does it, it's a snake, and Moses reacts as you might react too if this happened. He runs away. And the Lord says, reach out and take it by the tail. Of course, I'd rather take a snake by the tail than by the head, but this was a step of faith for Moses. And actually, I might rather grab it by the tail, but if it stays a snake, it's going to whip around and bite you, isn't it? The safer way to take a snake would be near the head. But Moses is to take the snake by the tail. He's showing his dependence on God, and Moses, to his credit, obeys. He reaches out his hand, he takes the snake, and it turns into a staff again. And the Lord says, this is so that they may believe that the one who has appeared to you is the Yahweh, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the second sign then that God gives is that Moses' hand can turn leprous. It can become as white as snow. A skin disease, that would have been quite dramatic and shocking, but it can be healed again by putting it back inside his cloak again. Well, the second sign might be believed, but God says, if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, the third sign is to take some water from the Nile, to pour it out on the ground, and it will become blood on the ground. God gives Moses these three signs to point to the Egyptians, or the Israelites, to point them to him. And the nature of these signs is significant, because the Pharaoh in Egypt, and you may be familiar with this from imagery, would have worn a headdress, a kind of crown, if you want to call it that, with a snake. And that was representative of one of the gods of Egypt. It was associated with the sun god, the living king. So the snake was a symbol of the authority of Pharaoh. It's a direct strike against him to say that the snake, the staff, can turn into a snake and the snake into a staff. The hardening of the snake, if you like. And later on we'll read about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And the second sign, leprosy, is it's suggested that Egypt had a particular problem with leprosy. Maybe it was particularly endemic in that place, in that area. And so here is God showing his power over the king and gods of Egypt and over the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians. And then, of course, in the Nile, over the source of Egypt's life, that river that gives life to through the floods, the annual floods, to the soil and the surroundings. If you look at a satellite image of of Egypt, you'll see that there's this strip of green along the Nile. And then, of course, the fertile Nile Delta at the north, where it enters into the Mediterranean, but the rest of the country is desert. So the Nile was the lifeblood of the river. And again, the Nile was associated with a goddess. So the worship of Egypt is in sight here as well as their life and their sustenance. And God has power over all of these things. Well, Moses has seen these signs. He's aware of the power of God, God's power shown in these signs. But Moses is still uncertain about the task that God has given him. He asks to be pardoned, verse 10. He says he's never been eloquent, now, neither in the past nor since God has spoken to him. He's slow of speech and tongue. And we don't know what it was that Moses was referring to here. It could be that he had some kind of speech impediment. It might be just that he's saying he's not a persuasive speaker, or it might be that he, not having grown up with the Hebrews, spoke Hebrew with an accent, or maybe unsteadily, or wasn't fluent, or maybe he didn't actually have any of these problems, and it's just a sense of inadequacy on his own part. But certainly he's saying, look, I'm not really the right person, Lord. I'm not the right one for you to send. I can't do this task. And God asks him a question. Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God doesn't give us a task to do without giving us what we need in order to do it. And sometimes we might look at what we have and we think it's inadequate. I suppose like the disciples looking at the five loaves and the two fish that the little boy had for his lunch, and Jesus takes it and he feeds the 5,000 with it. God takes what we have, what we are. He's the one who created us. He knows what we're capable of or what he can do through us. He knows our limitations much better than we do ourselves. But also he's able to change things. He's able to give gifting that enables us to do what he wants us to do. He says, verse 12, now go, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. God is going to give Moses the words. Moses is not going to be given ideas and then left to figure out the eloquent words to express them. God will give him the very words. God will help him to speak if his tongue is tied and he has an actual speech impediment or poor Hebrew or whatever. God will enable him to do it. God is promising to Moses. But Moses says, look, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. Moses really doesn't want to do this. He doesn't feel adequate to the task. Well, God is angry with Moses' response, with Moses' unwillingness and reluctance to go. And so God accommodates to Moses. Quite an amazing thing that God should do this. Not, of course, that it took him by surprise, but that he looks at the situation and he realizes and he knows Moses' feelings, but he doesn't change his choice. Moses is his man, but he provides Aaron the Levite, from the same tribe as Moses. And you may be familiar with Aaron, that he becomes a very important figure in his own right in Exodus. He becomes the ancestor of the priesthood. But Aaron is able to speak well, whether that means because he's grown up as a Hebrew, he can speak Hebrew better, or he just doesn't have Moses' impediment. He's already on his way to meet you. He'll be glad to see you. You speak to him, put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and teach you what to do. So although Aaron will support Moses, there's no question that Moses is still God's man, and he's the one who gives Aaron the words to say. He'll speak to the people and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Verse 16, God communicates to Moses, Moses to Aaron, and Aaron to the people. Now we don't know how long this lasts for in Moses' ministry. We see it certainly at the end of this chapter, but it's unlikely that Aaron continued to be the mouthpiece of Moses throughout his career. In fact, at least one point Aaron is out of line with Moses, as we'll see. But Aaron is given this task and Moses is given this support. Again, God provides exactly what Moses needs. He promises that he'll give him his words. He gives him the signs that he can perform. And he gives him Aaron as an assistant, as a support, as someone who can work with him, a co-worker. Well, Moses goes back to his father-in-law. And he tells him, he asks him for permission to go back to Egypt. He says to see if any of the people are still alive. And Jethro sends him with his blessing. And then we're told, verse 19, that the Lord had said to Moses, go back to Egypt because all those who want to kill you are dead. So God has assured Moses that actually Pharaoh and the others who wanted to kill him have died. Moses takes his wife and his sons. He puts them on a donkey and starts back to Egypt. He takes the staff of God in his hand. Notice the staff that was Moses at the beginning, that God said to him, what have you got in your hand? Just the staff. Now it's become the staff of God, the symbol of God's presence and the instrument through which Moses will perform the signs. God gives Moses a charge in verse 21 onwards. He says, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform the wonders I've given you before Pharaoh. But God says, I'm going to harden his heart. He won't let the people go. often with the prophets, and of course Moses is the supreme prophet in the Old Testament, the giver or the recipient and mediator of the Old Covenant, the one who receives it from God and who passes it on, passes the law on to the people. Often God tells the prophets, your task will be thankless. You won't see fruit. People will not listen. They won't respond. God says it's Pharaoh's heart will be hardened by God himself. He won't let the people go. And so then Moses will say to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son, and because you won't let them go, I will kill your firstborn son. This, of course, is foretelling the very last of the 10 plagues that God will work through Moses. The signs that we read about earlier in the chapter are only the beginning, these three signs. Then there will be the 10 great plagues, further judgments on the gods of Egypt, which eventually lead to the greatest and the worst of those plagues, the plague of the firstborn son. God gives this foreknowledge to Moses to give him confidence. You notice as well that God doesn't just give Moses signs, he gives him words to speak. And he gives him the interpretation of what's going to happen. He explains what Pharaoh will do. Let's not miss, though, what it says about God's relationship with Israel. Israel is God's firstborn son. Here is the God who delights in Israel, who loves the nation of Israel, who takes pleasure in his people, who is faithful to them, and yet who is disciplining them, has disciplined them for 400 years in the land of Egypt, and will discipline them whenever they're disobedient to him in the desert. But he is a loving and a faithful father. It's a beautiful image. It's very rare in the Old Testament, actually. It's applied to God's relationship with the people occasionally. It's not really applied to the relationship of individual Israelites to God. That comes with Jesus in the New Testament, who teaches us to pray to God as our Father. But Israel is the firstborn son. Of course, it doesn't mean God doesn't have other sons. It doesn't mean God doesn't care for the other nations. He is the creator God, after all. He's emphasized that. He's the one who made the mouth and the ears. He is the creator, therefore he's the Lord of all nations. But Israel has a special purpose as his firstborn son, the inheritor of God's inheritance, of God's promise. God is at work through Moses. And so Moses goes on his way and he stops at a lodging place on the way, verse 24 tells us, and the Lord meets with him. And it says that God was about to kill Moses. Now, whatever this looked like or whatever this, we're not really given the detail of how did God meet with him? How did Moses know that it was God? And how, more importantly, did his wife Zipporah know to take the action that she took in verse 25? We're not given a lot of detail. It's been suggested that maybe Moses was having some kind of seizure or looked ill or collapsed or whatever, and his wife saw this and had to take a dramatic action. She knew what to do, though. She knew that she should take circumcision, or she should take a knife, rather, and circumcise her son. Somehow, Moses' son had not been circumcised. Of course, Moses knew, or should have known, that this was required in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that the Israelites were circumcised. It suggests that the Midianites, even though they were descended from Abraham, hadn't carried on this custom, but certainly Moses' son had not been circumcised. This is an affront to God. And perhaps the importance of this account, of this little episode for the reader, of course, for the Israelite reader, is to know that Moses is going to be obedient to God, that Moses' son, although he's born of a Midianite wife, will be part of the covenant people of Israel. But that requires an act of obedience, the circumcision. And the circumcision pleases God. It's what God had required. It raises all sorts of questions about why Moses hadn't done this. But the crisis is averted whenever Zipporah touches Moses' foot with the bloody foreskin of their son. And then she says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me. I've got my husband back through the shedding of this blood. It's a fresh beginning. I think it speaks of the love of the woman for her husband, of her commitment to him, of the hope that they will continue to live and serve together, of her inclusion in the covenant as their son is circumcised, of her loyalty to Moses, and through Moses, her loyalty to God. Well, the Lord has already told Aaron, we saw that already, Aaron was already on his way out to see Moses. We have to assume that Moses hadn't seen Aaron before this point in his time in Midian. 40 years or so he was out there living in Midian, because Moses doesn't know whether the people who, until God tells him that the people who wanted him dead are dead, and he's unsure what the situation is for the Israelites. But Moses has been moved by God to go out to the wilderness to meet Moses, and they meet at the mountain of God. They meet at Sinai, and they greet each other. Then Moses tells Aaron what God has told him to say and about the signs he's commanded him to perform. And the two brothers together then go and gather the elders of the Israelites. Aaron is the spokesperson, passing on the words that God has given to Moses. Moses performs before the people the signs, the three signs that God has given him, and they believed. It's a beautiful little statement at the beginning of verse 31. Moses fears that they wouldn't listen, that they wouldn't trust, that they wouldn't accept that it was God who'd sent them. Are averted. They believe. And sadly, as we'll see, of course, that's not always how the story continues. But at this point, they believe. And they hear that God is concerned about him. They have seen their misery. And they do what anybody who realizes that God loves them, is concerned for them, is going to rescue them, has a purpose for them and a plan. They bow down and worship. This is the beginning of Moses' career as the leader of Israel. Aaron working alongside him, speaking the words God has given, performing the acts of power that God has enabled. But as we'll see, and as God has already told him, Pharaoh, when he meets him, has different ideas. We'll find out about that in the next chapter.